Father, as we bow before you today, we come as we do each day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, very God, become man, who took upon himself our sin upon the cross and died in our place and took upon himself that punishment that was due to us, took upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us for our sin. We thank you that through faith in his work upon the cross, that our sins are forgiven. They're washed away and we've become new creatures and we have a new heart. And we thank you, Lord, not only that we have a new heart, but we thank you that we have a hope that the world does not have, a hope that is not dependent on anything that happens here. And Lord, we thank you that truly we know that in Christ we have all things. And we thank you, Lord, we know the end of the story as revealed in your word. And we pray earnestly that you would enable us, Lord, day by day and even this day to set our affections on our hope, to set our affections on you, to set our affections on the Lord Jesus Christ and on your word and on your truth. May we honor you in all that we do. And we come before you, Lord, this morning, acknowledging that you are the Lord of glory, you are the Lord of all, that you are infinitely higher than us, you are infinitely above us. And Lord, we acknowledge you do not owe us any explanation for the way things are. What you have given us in your word is a measure of your kindness, of your goodness, of your love, and of your mercy, and that you have revealed yourself to us. But Father, we acknowledge there are many things we do not and cannot understand, and we leave those things with you. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, in all things to humble ourselves before you, to submit to your truth, to submit to your word, to exalt you in all things, to give thanks in all things, to be content in all things, to trust you in all things, because you are not only holy, you are not only righteous, you are also merciful and long-suffering and gracious and kind. And we pray earnestly that you would enable us, Lord, to find our help and our strength in you from day to day. And we pray that you would bless our time here this morning. And we acknowledge our need day by day of your cleansing, of your forgiveness, of your mercy. And we pray that you would indeed enable us today to walk in the truth. And may you bless our time as we come together as the body of Christ to worship you corporately together. Here we ask that you would be glorified in all that is done. We know that you are not impressed by mere outward show. You are not impressed with mere outward rituals. But Father, what you delight in is a heart that truly is submitted to you, that walks in your truth, and that obeys you and trusts you. And we pray, Father, today that as we sing and pray and give, and as we hear the word of God proclaimed, we pray that our hearts would truly rejoice in the Lord, and that we would worship you and give thanks. Lord, many of us going through difficult things and trials and troubles, Lord, this is what we've been promised. We've been promised that in this life, in this age, we will have troubles, we will have trials, we will have difficulties, we will have pain and sorrow and loss. But Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have overcome the world on our behalf, and we pray that we might indeed be filled with the joy and the peace of the Lord, even in the midst of all of our troubles and trials. We thank you for your faithfulness, and may you be glorified this day as we worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we're taking a brief break from 1 Peter. And considering for a few weeks the question of eschatology, we're not going through all of eschatology, but basically what I want to do fundamentally is look at, first of all, what is the expectation, the immediate expectation of the true church, that is the appearance of Christ, the rapture, and then secondly, what is the expectation of the false church? And that is Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I want to do that over the next few weeks. And last week, this week, kind of form an introduction, and then we'll take a couple weeks probably and look at the rapture in a couple weeks and look at Antichrist. That's kind of the plan at this point. So if you'll turn with me to John 14, which we will look briefly probably towards the end of this morning, but I'll probably look at it in more detail next week. John 14, verses 1 through 3. These are very well-known verses. Perhaps you memorized them as a child. Just want to point out that these verses really are the expectation of the true church. This is the expectation of the bride of Christ. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God, for it is the word of God that is the ground of our whole life. Lord, without the word of God, we have nothing to stand on but shifting sand, philosophies of men, the ideas of men, the governments of men. We have nothing to stand on apart from the word of God, except for our own ideas, which are always changing, our own plans, which never come to pass, just as they are supposed to. Father, we thank you that we have a perfect foundation in your word, because it explains to us all that we need to know, not only about this life, but the next. We thank you that your word is clear, it's plain, and it's certain. It's unchanging. In the midst of all the changing philosophies around us, your word stands unchanged like a rock. We thank you that in your word, you have revealed to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that we do have a hope. We pray now that by your grace, you would enable us to receive your word. We acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand it. And even as we study it, we acknowledge how little we fully grasp. We know that your word is true. And yet, Lord, we are very slow of mind and slow of heart. And we need your spirit to teach us. And so we pray, O God, that you would work in our hearts, show us our own sin, and show us your grace and your mercy. Lord, enable us, Lord, to walk in the truth and to delight in it. And we pray that you would bless our morning this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to emphasize the fact that the Bible is a book from beginning to end. And, you know, the Bible was written, obviously, progressively. It was written over a period of over, you know, about 1,500 years, little bit by little bit. And from the beginning, the Bible has always been a book that is looking forward. The Bible is always looking forward. This is why prophecy is such an important aspect of Scripture. This is why prophecy is such an important aspect of understanding God's work and God's plan. The Bible is always looking forward. The Word of God always is looking forward. And therefore, His people, God's people, have always been looking forward, and we have a certain expectation, if I can put it that way, a certain hope. Indeed, after the fall in Genesis 3, from that time on, every true believer, everyone who had true faith in God and in God's word, was looking for what God had promised immediately upon the fall in Genesis 3, and that is somehow, sometime in the future, that God would restore paradise, that God would restore the perfection of the Garden of Eden that they had lost. In their sin, they were cursed. In their sin, they were going to die. In their sin, they were going to have, and they didn't realize this, I don't think Adam and Eve have any idea how many ramifications there were from their fall. But there would be war, there would be hunger, there would be disease, there would be strife, there would be all kinds of immorality and ungodliness and wickedness that would spread through all the world. But there was this hope, not a, I hope so, but a certain hope that God had promised that it would be restored to paradise. This is the story of Scripture. And the end of the story isn't until Revelation 21 and 22 in heaven, when everything will be perfected. Every true believer from that time has been looking for that day when God himself, not through fallen men, but God himself would overturn the curse on our behalf, would overcome death on our behalf, would overcome sin on our behalf. The means by which that would be accomplished, the means by which this salvation from sin would be accomplished, was going to be through a man. And again, we ended here last time. If you turn with me to Genesis 3:15, this is where all eschatology, and again, eschatology is simply the study of last things, how things end. This is where all eschatology begins, at the very beginning of the Bible. This was the part of the curse on the serpent we talked about a little bit last week. And if you sit under teaching here at all, you've heard this verse 1,000 times because it is the beginning of all prophecy. It's the beginning of it's actually called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, because this is where the gospel was prophesied, the good news that God would overcome all these things. He says, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." He, meaning her seed, so it's a man, "he shall bruise you," Satan, "on the head," that is, he'll destroy you, "and you," Satan, "shall bruise him," the seed, "on the heel," that's the cross. Of course, this is where all prophecy begins, all the good news that through being bruised on the heel, he would bruise Satan on the head and he would undo the curse. This is what all faithful people from that moment on, including Adam and Eve themselves, were now looking for, this hope that God had promised. And I emphasize this, that for the people of God, from that day forward, this is what has always been the strength of the believer in trials and troubles. We live in a world that is cursed. We live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world where we ourselves as believers in Christ suffer tremendously from the curse. We struggle with sin in our own hearts. We struggle with sin in our own lives. We ourselves face death and sorrow and trouble and physical pain and things that don't make sense to us. And we live in a world where there's war and trouble. And what has always been the ground for the true believer is God's promise. Even Job, you read Job 19. Job lived probably about the time of Abraham or so. In Job 19, it is kind of the low point of all that Job says in that book. It's actually a profound chapter. Go back and read Job, not right now, but go back and read Job 19. Here's a man who has lost everything. His children, he lost all of his children in one day. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He was in pain day by day. His friends came and they were supposed to comfort him, and instead they accused him and said, "It's your fault, Job. You're a wicked man. This is why you're suffering." His own, the children in his household, the servants' children and the servants, they despised him. It says his breath was strange to his own wife. He had lost everything. At the very bottom of all this, and this is when he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand upon the earth." That's an amazing statement. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." His hope was the promise that there was a Redeemer and he was going to undo the curse, and there was resurrection, and that all things would be made right by God himself. Now, that hope is true for us in Christ. We're thousands of years past the time when God gave that promise to Adam and Eve through the curse on the serpent. But I want to suggest to you that we also have to set our affections on what is in the future, what God has promised. And there's a sense in which God has accomplished that in a way because the cross came. And yet, we still don't have paradise. We're kind of in the middle of God's plan, if you will. And I want to argue that if we will understand well and fully our hope and our expectation, we ought to understand something about God's overall purpose and plan. And if I can say it this way, we ought to be students of God's plan because it makes our hope that much more certain. When you see it clearly and understand it clearly, your hope is that much more firm. And what I see oftentimes with people, this is why I'm doing this, by the way, what I see, not necessarily here, but generally speaking, people are often not very clear about what is in the future in the Bible, about eschatology. It seems like people fog over when you talk about eschatology. Can you explain your eschatology? People will say, oh, Jesus is coming. Well, that's true. Praise the Lord. Resurrection. Praise the Lord. But listen, there is more detail than that. And as you understand the detail of what Scripture says about the future, it not only it gives you hope, it gives you peace, it gives you strength, and it gives you discernment in the midst of what's going on. So what I want to do today is consider God's ultimate overall plan, in a sense. And you must understand, obviously, at the heart of the plan, first and foremost, and you know this, is Christ. Christ is, in a sense, the whole plan. Everything revolves around Christ. Christ does everything. Everything's in Christ. Everything is accomplished by Christ. But there is a plan that is developed over time. And if you will understand the hope of the church, you must understand not only that Christ is the center of this hope, but also that Israel is the major part of his plan in bringing in the work of the Messiah, and how the church fits into Israel. Now, if you don't get that right, you'll be confused. And so I want to take a sermon, to consider what the Bible's overall plan is, if you will, in the bringing in of the Messiah. And I'll give you 4 points, which I intend to cover this morning. The first one is this. The Messiah was promised to Israel. The Messiah was promised to Israel. The second is this. The Messiah came to Israel. The Messiah came to Israel. The third point is the Messiah was rejected by Israel. The Messiah was rejected by Israel. And the fourth one, which is the most important in this context, because this is where I think many people go wrong. The Messiah will return for Israel. The Messiah will return for Israel. Well, let me first of all, and then at the end, I'll say just a few words about the church, and then we'll get into the rapture more next week. So let me first of all begin with the Messiah was promised to Israel. Of course, we could get lost on this subject because, in a sense, that's the theme of the Old Testament. But we emphasize that this seed of the woman, which was promised in Genesis 3:15, by the time you get to Genesis 12, where Abraham is brought into the picture, Abraham is the first Jew. God gave the promise to Abraham so that this seed of the woman was going to come somehow through the line of Abraham. I think Abraham understood that. It becomes very plain that Abrahamic covenant is kind of the beginning of the rest. That's kind of like all salvation history comes back to the Abrahamic covenant. God gave this promise to the Jews that the Messiah would come through the Jewish people and would first and foremost be a savior of the Jews. Yes, he would also be a savior of the whole world. That's in the Abrahamic covenant too. But he is first and foremost a Jew, and from now on, the Jews, again, are looking for this Messiah to come out of their line. And the Bible, from this point on, Genesis 12, gives amazing prophecies about the nature of this person, when he would come, where he would be born, what he would do, all of these prophecies. But I'll just keep it really simple. There are three things that they're looking for in this man. I'll give you a verse for each one very briefly. The first one is this. They were looking for a prophet, the prophet. Look at Deuteronomy 18:18. Now, I'm going to give you a verse for each, but the whole of the Old Testament is filled with statements regarding this. But I give you Deuteronomy 18:18. This is what God said to the people of Israel when Moses was about ready to die. He says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whosoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, there is a sense in which this was a statement that was promising the prophets in the Old Testament. But the Jews understood that, and this is very clear in the New Testament when Jesus came, the Jews understood that this was a reference to their Messiah. That the Messiah would be one who would, in an ultimate way, speak for God, reveal God, reveal who God is, reveal what God thinks, reveal what God requires. He would be the ultimate prophet. They were also looking for a priest, Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, a priest is one who addresses God or approaches God on behalf of men. A priest is one who provides a means of approach to God in the Old Testament through atonement, through sacrifice. And then this famous psalm, which is speaking about the Messiah, he says in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, that's Yahweh said to the Messiah, looking towards the future. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now down in verse 4, he says this to this Messiah. The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that is the Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And without going into all the detail, but the point of being in the order of Melchizedek is, first of all, that he would be a priest king, not just a priest, but a king priest, which is what Melchizedek was. But according to the book of Hebrews, the main point here is that he would be an eternal priest. That he, you know, the priests of Aaron died. They kept dying. They kept dying because they were sinners. But the Messiah would be an eternal priest, a perfect priest, one who would, to put it simply, would take care of the problem of sin for them, would bring forgiveness and salvation from sin. But they were not only looking for a prophet and a priest, maybe most prominently, as you read the Old Testament, they were looking for a king. Turn to Isaiah 9, to these well-known verses. In Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Let me just emphasize the fact that all Jews were looking for a baby. They were looking for a birth. This was prefigured in the birth of Isaac, and then the birth of Samson and the birth of Samuel. But they were looking for a baby that would eventually, verse 6, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Here it is, on the throne of David. He's going to be a king on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. They were looking for a man to come and be a prophet, a priest, and a king who would bring peace and righteousness. That's the opposite of the curse. that would bring that over the whole earth, and that he would reign for God over the whole earth, bringing salvation through the word of God, through atonement, and through bringing peace and righteousness over the whole earth. This is what they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah. And oh, by the way, and this is in this text, it's in many other texts as well in the Old Testament, he would be God, very God. Notice what his name is here in verse 6. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's deity. He's God, very God. This is God himself being born as a baby. The seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman, virgin birth. The seed of the woman, God become man who would come and undo the work of Satan. Now, I want to point out that along with the expectation of the coming of the Messiah, along with that was the expectation of what is called the kingdom. The kingdom that the Messiah would bring. Of course, a king without a kingdom is not a king. A kingdom implied a king, a people, and a land. And the Old Testament had many promises about the king, the people, and the land. These promises were made to Israel. They're developed in covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, all had to do with this kingdom. And I'm not going to go through them. I don't have time. But understand, if you will understand eschatology, those covenants are central to understanding it. Because those are the promises that God gave. Let me give you one passage that summarizes the kingdom. And again, it's hard to do this because there are so many passages that deal with the kingdom. But look at Jeremiah chapter 23, which kind of brings some things together. And I just want to briefly point out this promise of a kingdom. It wasn't just that they were looking for a man. They were looking for a kingdom that this man would bring. The Messiah was going to bring the messianic kingdom, this world rule that would be one of peace and righteousness, that the wicked would be judged, that the righteous would be delivered, and that there would be perfect peace, and that Israel would dwell safely in the land. This is a theme, especially in the prophets, but it's really the whole Testament. He says in verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." That means that this Messiah will come from the line of David. That's why he's called the branch. It's actually a title. He's called the branch. "He will reign as king and act wisely," something our kings generally don't do, "and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Points to imputed righteousness. The very king will be called the Lord our righteousness. It's through the king that we will be made righteous and given righteousness. Verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil.'" This is the promise of the kingdom. Notice there's a people, there's a land, there's a king. This is a summary of what the Old Testament teaches about what the Jews were expecting. Now, there's an amazing, an immense, almost overwhelming amount of detail in the Old Testament regarding those things. And obviously, we don't have time to look at those things, but you must understand that this is what they were expecting. And they were expecting a prophet, priest, and king who would bring a kingdom, and that this all would be accomplished, is very important, this all would be accomplished in the day of the Lord. That's when the Messiah brings the glory to Israel. That's when he reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem. It's called the day of the Lord, a phrase from the Old Testament. That day is the day when all these things, all these promises are fulfilled. Notice, this is very important because this is an Old Testament. This is clear in the Old Testament. These promises were made with Israel in relation to them as a people and their land. It's very clear here in Jeremiah 23. It's clear very throughout the Old Testament prophets. This is the promise. Okay, now, secondly, we observe, not only was the Messiah promised to Israel, but now, secondly, let us consider this. The Messiah came to Israel. The Messiah came to Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, in his whole gospel, is showing that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the one promised throughout the Old Testament. And this is how Matthew introduces it. After he gives the genealogy of Christ to show that he was, in fact, the son of Abraham, he was, in fact, the son of David, now he says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together," she's a virgin, "she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." This is the seed of the woman. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her," I'm sure he thought the worst, "planned to send her away secretly." He thought she was unfaithful. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the entrance of the Messiah into the world. This is the answer to the prophecies regarding the fact that there would be a son born. And you know, as you go through the Gospels, Jesus came. He lived roughly 30 years as a carpenter. We know very little about what he did in those years, other than he worked an honest day every day. But then the Lord, through John the Baptist, as a forerunner himself, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, John the Baptist, first prophet in 400 years, came and pointed all the people to Jesus as the one who is the Messiah. He was baptized. He was tempted in the wilderness. He went into all of Galilee and Judea, ministering, teaching, healing, showing indeed that he was the Messiah. Amazing number of miracles, like no other time in all of history. Thousands upon thousands of people were healed from various diseases. Many demons were cast out. This was unique. There's nothing like this ever in the history of the world. He went around teaching from city to city, synagogue to synagogue, town to town, teaching. He basically revealed himself, notice, to Israel. He didn't go anywhere else other than to get away from the crowds. He did a few times. He came, he says to his disciples, "I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I came to Israel." He was Israel's Messiah. He came to his own, the Jews. And that's why he came. He came and he showed himself to them, and the climax of this is the triumphal entry when he presents himself on a donkey, just like Zechariah says, on a colt of a donkey. He comes into Jerusalem at Passover. We call it the triumphal entry. He is welcomed as the king of Israel. Psalm 118, they're singing his praises. This is the king. This is the Messiah. But just a few short days later, he's on the cross. Which leads to our third point. The Messiah was rejected by Israel. The Messiah was promised to Israel. The Messiah came to Israel. the Messiah was rejected by Israel. And interestingly enough, the clearest, most profound passage describing that is actually in the Old Testament. Turn with me to that famous passage in Isaiah 53, which describes exactly what would happen to the Messiah 700 years before he came. It says this, we call this the Song of the Suffering Servant. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you start at verse 3 of Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah, he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they esteemed the fact that he died for his own sins in their minds. But in reality, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That is, we're all sinners. We're all rebels. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? That's the only place in the whole thing here that actually is referring to his death. This is his death. Verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was rejected. And in being rejected, he became the atoning sacrifice. In being rejected, he became the priest after the order of Melchizedek. In God's infinite wisdom and plan, through their rejection, he became the salvation, not only of the Jews, but of all mankind. For not only did he die, he was resurrected, and he ascended. And right now, according to the book of Hebrews, in multiple places, he is at the right hand of God as our high priest, interceding, even now, interceding for us who are his children, interceding for us day after day after day on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice. He's not suffering anymore. He suffered once for us. And in God's providence, their rejection brought about the salvation of all of God's people through all the ages. But I want you to observe, and this is why the Jews still have trouble with Jesus. We say the Messiah came, he did. But what didn't come? The kingdom. The kingdom didn't come. There was no judgment of the Gentiles. There was no deliverance of the Jewish people. There is no peace and righteousness over the earth. There is no paradise restored. There is no king in the line of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what was promised. That didn't come. That leads us to the last point. The Messiah will return. Listen. For Israel. The Messiah will return for Israel. Turn with me to Matthew 23. And as you know, Jesus being rejected, and no one bore the wrath of Jesus more than the Jewish spiritual leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, the guardians of the law, the holy men, quote unquote. His last public discourse is Matthew 23. This was the week of his passion. And after spending several days, each day coming up and spending the whole day, this is Passover week, so there were millions of people there, literally, and there on the Temple Mount, thousands of people were listening to him teach every day. The Pharisees hated it. They were trying to figure out how we can get him by himself so we can get rid of him but there they're listening to him. And they challenge him. And they keep bringing people up to test him and try to embarrass him in front of the people, trying to trap him. Comes down to this is his last public speech. It's very public. In front of the Pharisees, in front of the people, Passover. And you know how he repeatedly calls them, I think it's 8 times, starting at verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he condemns them categorically in every way for being hypocrites. These are the leaders of the Jewish people. And he comes down to the end. These are the last words he says to Israel as a nation. Verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Notice, this is Jesus speaking. This is Yahweh speaking. This is Jesus, the pre-incarnate word, looking back over the centuries as he was trying to bring Israel together under him. And this is the whole Old Testament. He's looking back over that. He says, "You were unwilling." Verse 38, "Behold, your house," that's your temple. "Behold, your house." He's getting ready to just walk out of the temple right now. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your temple is being left to you desolate." He was the glory of the temple. He was Yahweh. But now notice verse 39. "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say," Psalm 118, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what they were saying when he came in the triumphal entry, quoting that psalm. He says, "You will never see me again until you will receive me and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He left. He left the temple. And the first thing that happens next in chapter 24 is some of the disciples come to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, look at these beautiful buildings, the temple." And Jesus says, "Yeah, the day's coming pretty soon here when that's all going to come down, AD 70. The Romans are going to destroy it. Their temple would be desolate." But then, chapter 24, Jesus then describes the day when the Jews will see him again, when he will return, and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all of those covenant promises that were given to them in the Old Testament will in fact come to pass. The kingdom will come. It will come to the Jews. It will come to Israel, because that's what God promised. Look at chapter 24. Briefly, look at verse 29. By the way, the first half of the chapter is a description of what we call the day of the Lord, parallel with everything in the Old Testament in regard to the day of the Lord. It's all there, right? Even the abomination of desolations from the book of Daniel. All of this is describing that day of wrath promised over and over again in the Old Testament, that day of wrath when God would judge the nations. Israel itself would be purified. The rebels would be purified out of the nation. And notice what it says in verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now that's all day of the Lord talk. I mean, that the Old Testament prophets, that's day of the Lord. That's the kingdom's coming. That's the kingdom is here. Verse 30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, You could argue here that it's referring to the tribes of Israel, because it could be translated the tribes of the land. The tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the next time the Jews will see him. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they will receive their Messiah. They will call upon him. Their hearts will be born. They will be regenerated. It's Ezekiel 36. And they will be born again. Now, it's very important to understand that Old and New Testament teach this, that before Israel would ever come to their Messiah, they must first go through what is called variously the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble, the day of wrath. This is what's promised to the Jews. In fact, the passage we read in Jeremiah 23 likened that all to a second Passover, a second Exodus. And you know how through great trial, wrath poured out, God brought the Jews to the first covenant, the old covenant. He took them into the wilderness and then took them to Sinai and there. And that's what it's in, that's the analogy. The analogy is the great tribulation, just like the wrath was poured out on Egypt, just like they were brought through the wilderness and the rebels purified out of them. And they came, see, they're going to come to the new covenant in the same way in the day of the Lord. That's the picture. Look with me for a minute in Jeremiah 30. And again, there's a lot in this, a lot in the Old Testament about this. But I'll just give you these verses because they're clear. Well, they're all clear, but understand the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to the Jews, and he's speaking about the day when they, as a people, will actually have a new covenant. The new covenant is introduced clearly and in detail in chapter 31, but this whole section is dealing with this. And this is what he says. I'll just read the first 11 verses here of Jeremiah 30. He says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Notice, a land, a people, a king. "Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah." Now notice, concerning Israel and concerning Judah. This is the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Whenever the Old Testament, not whenever, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, when the Lord, when the word speaks about the day of the Lord, it speaks of a woman in travail. That pain comes all of a sudden, and it's severe. That's what the day of the Lord will be like. Paul uses the same metaphor in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress," or I like the King James, "it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds." Whose yoke? The Gentiles. "And strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king," the Messiah, "whom I will raise up for them." Resurrection? Listen, this is a statement of the fact that in the end, Jesus, the Son of David, will reign on the earth over his people. He will bring liberty, finally, forever, to the Jewish people. They will be his people. Verse 10, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. The Messiah is going to return for the Jews. It's Revelation 19, when he comes. He's coming first and foremost to deliver the Jews. He's going to come, according to Zechariah 14, to the Mount of Olives and deliver the Jewish people from the nations. All the nations will be gathered against the Jews at Armageddon to finally, once and for all, destroy them. God will deliver them. He's coming to deliver the Jews. Well, let me ask this question then. We observe the Messiah was promised to Israel. The Messiah came to Israel. The Messiah was rejected by Israel. The Messiah will return for Israel. What about the church? What is our expectation? I want to be clear, the church is not Israel. We're called by Paul a mystery. In the New Testament, Paul calls the church a mystery. In other words, it was a mystery in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed. There were these two comings of the Messiah that the Jews didn't understand, like two mountains in the distance. They look like they're next to each other, but actually when you get up, there's a big gulf between. That gulf in the middle is where we are. There's his first coming. There's his second coming. The kingdom comes after the second coming. What's in the middle? It's this people called the church. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the gospel goes out not just to the Jews. The Great Commission was to go out into all the earth, to all the kingdoms of the world, to every tongue, tribe, and nation, to proclaim the gospel of what? Forgiveness from your sins, so that you can be reconciled to God and have eternal life and have peace and joy, but also the hope of the kingdom. The promises to the Jews, we have become, by God's grace, have been brought into his promises. But what's our expectation? Well, there's a sense in which it's the same. There's a sense in which it's distinct. Of course, in the end, when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, everyone who is forgiven by the blood of Christ is in heaven, and we thank the Lord for that. But in God's working out of things, I want to observe there is a slightly different plan for the church. God brought forth the church at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And the church is now called, among other things, the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. A group of people brought from every tongue and tribe and nation together under one body. We are the Bride of Christ. What is our expectation? Our expectation, listen, it is not Jacob's trouble. Now that statement is the very reason I did this morning and last week's message. We are not, as the Bride of Christ, we are not called to go through the day of wrath. We're told that. Listen, the Jews were promised that they will go through the day of wrath. And there's a lot of explanation for that. Ezekiel 20 speaks of it very clearly. It's because through that, God's going to bring them to himself. But listen, the true church, we're not appointed to wrath, Paul says, in the context of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, we're not appointed to wrath. Look at Revelation 3:10. Just before God gives the greatest detailed description of the day of the Lord, starting in chapter 6. Just before that, he speaks to the faithful church and he says this in verse 10 of chapter 3. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, in other words, this is the true church. These are true believers. I also will keep you from, literally out of, ek in the Greek, out of. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. That's the day of the Lord. To test those who dwell on the earth. That day's coming. Jesus himself says to these people, I am going to keep you out of that day. That day is to test the whole world. That day is Jacob's trouble, is to bring Jacob to himself and bring them under the rod of the covenant, as it says in Ezekiel 20. Listen, what's our expectation? Our expectation is very clear. It's repeated constantly in the New Testament. We are looking for what? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John 14 is. Remember what Paul said to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, we're not told, I'll say more about this in the next couple of weeks, we are not told to look for Antichrist. We are not told to look for the day of the Lord. We are not told to look for the wrath of God poured out on the world. We are told to look for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this is the rapture that takes place just before the day of the Lord. That's where it appears in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, that chapter ends with a statement about the rapture, and then chapter 5 talks about the coming of the day of the Lord. And the order's there. But I'll close with this. We're going to look at this next week. But this is where we started. John 14. Beautiful little promise. And I'm not going to develop this for sake of time. I just want to close here because we're going to look at this passage next week. It's profound. This is God's promise to the church. I'll explain to you why I say that next week. Do not let your heart be troubled. Now, why does it say not let your heart be troubled? Because it would be tempted to be troubled because we're going to have a lot of tribulation in this world. But don't let your heart be troubled. Notice, here's our expectation. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is not the talk of a military general coming to bring wrath on the earth. That is the talk of a husband coming for his bride. This is how Jewish weddings worked. You were betrothed. The husband-to-be went and prepared, went back to his father's house, prepared a place, came at an unexpected time, took that wife, didn't just stay with his wife, but took his wife to the place that he prepared in his father's house. That's heaven. That's the rapture. Listen, that's our expectation. We are not looking for Antichrist. And I'll be honest with you, if we are, I'm freely praying. And I'm not being facetious. This is the honest truth. I just assume Christ doesn't come back in my age, in my era. I just assume he wait. But listen, we're not going through the day of wrath. Listen, if you're in Christ, your expectation is Christ is going to come back and take you home. Out of this world of chaos. Praise the Lord. Listen, this is why we have hope. Listen, this is why we have hope. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is eternal. Our hope is not in things getting better here, because I want to tell you something. They're not. They're going to get a lot worse. The only question is, Lord, are you coming back soon? Because, you know, things are looking pretty serious. Listen, but it doesn't matter. Our hope is eternal. Next week, we'll look at the passages starting with John 14 and just walk through and show you how what the Bible teaches about this day, the rapture, our great hope, our expectation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are truly a good God. Father, for all those who humble themselves before you and receive your word and trust in you, you are absolutely immeasurably good to. Lord, we pray for those who do not submit. We ask, Lord, that you would bring humility, enable them, Lord, to call upon the Lord and seek your face and draw near to you through the Lord Jesus, a great high priest. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't have the forgiveness of their sins, doesn't have the hope of eternal life, the certainty that they have peace with God. I pray today that they would call upon you in the name of Christ and ask you to save them, to forgive them, to give them a new heart, to change them, to give them that eternal hope that is found in your word through faith in the finished work of Christ. I pray that you would work in that heart. Lord, it's so simple, and yet it is so supernatural. We pray truly that you would work in all of our hearts, enable us, Lord, to set our affections on these things, on eternal things. Let us be strong in the Lord as we would set our minds on our Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for this promise, and we pray that, Lord, we would keep our eyes upon the great expectation that you have given to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we're so thankful this morning, and our hearts are full of your word and of a fear of you, even as we've just sung in our first song today. Lord, that it's those that, who fear you that will draw near unto you. And Father, it is terrible state of man who does not fear God because they will not draw near. Although they should fear God for what your control is and power is over both the soul and the body. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a good and benevolent God. You are a long-suffering God. You are a merciful God. Show mercy to anyone who comes to you at any time, Father. And we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for the Word of God, which teaches us who we are before you, that we are men who are born into sin, that we live in a life of sin, that we desire sin, Father. And unless we are changed by your Word and by the work of the Spirit upon us, Father, who regenerates us and gives us new life and creates a new birth, a new creature in Christ Jesus, Father, we will not have a desire for you. So the very fact that we are here this morning and desire to open your Word is an indicator of the fact that you have worked within us, Father. But we pray, Lord, we may not find that sufficient in and of itself, Father, but might we continue to pursue, to continue to overcome, to continue to, as we've already discussed, exhort one another and encourage one another to be as iron sharpening iron. We thank you, Father, for this assembly. We pray for those who are not amongst us today because of illness or travel or whatever that reason might be. We ask that your blessing might be upon them. Might you return them to us soon. We pray for our country and the leaders of our country that you might give them wisdom. We pray, Father, that you would regenerate them and call them to yourselves as well, Lord, that they might lead out of a right heart and out of a right perspective, a right mind, Father, one that is submitted to you. So, Father, we pray for our country and our leaders as well. And we pray, Father, mostly this morning for these missionaries that we've mentioned and the difficulties that they face as they move about. Some of them deal and support ministries in multiple places and have to go from place to place in order to minister to different groups of people. We pray that you might give them safety in their travels. We pray that you would give them provision in all that they do, Father, and give them encouragement to continue on with this important ministry. And, Father, we know that the ministry is often feels small in the sense that perhaps there is not much reaction of men to the Word of God, Father, but we know that your word will not return void. And we know, Father, that faithful men must preach the gospel regardless of the response. And so we pray that these men that are there might do so. We pray that you'd be with, particularly with this one man and his wife who's facing some health issues, that you would be with them to provide for them, that might not be something that would hinder the gospel and the ministry of it in that place. We pray, Father, that you'd be with all of the missionaries that we support. We're thankful for each of them and for their dedication and for their adherence to the word of God and the necessity of men hearing it, Father. Might their feet be quick to bring that to them, and might you bless them in doing that, Lord. We pray that you be upon us throughout the continuance of our service, Father. Be with Pastor as he brings the word. Be with us, Father, as we sing these hymns, that we might realize that we are singing these hymns to you, Father, but also to one another as an encouragement, Lord. And so we pray that we might sing out of a heart that desires to sing and desires to have these truths evident in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's